Let me turn you in the Bible and scriptures to Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Are we in?
Yes. Oh.
Verse 8 reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." We will see in a moment that that verse had some significance in the conversion of John Charles Ryle, J.C. Ryle, who we're going to consider. Over the last couple of years, we've looked at men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Archibald Brown, Dr. Lloyd Jones, three London preachers. Spurgeon and Archibald Brown were, of course, prominent in the 19th century. But no history of the Christian church in this country in the 19th century would be complete without a consideration of the man we know as J.C. Ryle. He ended his days at the age of 84 as a thoroughly evangelical bishop of Liverpool. He was the first bishop of the city of Liverpool. And he was there from 1880 until his death in 1900. It's an indication of his character, of his strength and vigour, that he was already 64 years of age when he was appointed the Bishop of Liverpool, and he served until a few months of his death when he was 84. There's no question that he was thoroughly evangelical, thoroughly believed the Bible to be the Word of God. The absolute supremacy and authority of Holy Scripture was the only rule of faith and practice. He also emphasized the depth and the prominence assigned in Scripture to human sin and corruption. Paramount importance he gave to the work and the office of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. He assigned a very high place to the inward work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of men and women. And he attached great importance too to outward, visible work of the Spirit of God in the life of a man or a woman who had become a Christian. True conduct, true grace rather, will always be manifested then in conduct. These characteristics and others characterized Ryle all his life. And unlike some modern bishops in the Church of England, the higher up you go, the less evangelical you become. That certainly was not the case with Ryle. In fact, one could argue that he became even more strong and affirmative in his evangelicalism when he became the Bishop of Liverpool in 1880. Now, Ryle was a popular preacher. He was a prolific tract writer. Not tracts like the ones we give out, but much longer works. He was an earnest, plain speaking evangelist. He produced a lot of books. Probably the ones you know best are the expository thoughts on the Gospels. There's one on Matthew, one on Mark, two on Luke, and three on John. And they are, some of them have been taken out and put in these daily readings of Ryle. And I hope you are aware of that. If you haven't got this, there are a couple of copies available on the book table out there. These are sermons of his called Christian Race and Other Sermons. These were gathered after his death in 1900 and published by his friends. They cover a wide range of subjects, but they are well worth getting hold of and reading. What's up to my notes now?
On the floor, the other side.
Well, there we go. It's going to be one of those days, I can see. Now, the one thing that marked Ryle was he was a thoroughgoing and loyal evangelical clergyman of the Church of England. And when you realise his background, you realize that he could not perhaps have been anything else other than an Anglican. Now that is where I would disagree with him, we would disagree with him, and he ran into all kinds of problems because of his adherence to the Church of England. But in the same way that Spurgeon could not have been anything other than a dissenter because of his background, so Ryle could not have been anything really else other than an Anglican. For about 50 years after his death in 1900, his writings were largely forgotten. But then, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, when he came to London, promoted the publication of a book called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. And he wrote the foreword to that. Some of you will have read that, and you will see from reading that and reading anything else of Ryle, as you would read of Spurgeon or Archibald Brown or anybody else like that, that Christianity is not a message that moves and adjusts to the times. It is a message that is the same message preached century after century if we are faithful to the Word of God. He was absolutely persuaded, Ryle was absolutely persuaded that Christianity stands or falls depending on your convictions about the nature of the Bible. If you are persuaded that the Bible is the Word of God and it is the only rule for your faith and your practice and your what you teach and believe, then that will determine everything. It depends on our relationship then to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. So who was he? What do we know about him? A lot more than we knew 40 or 50 years ago. Just last year, this was published for the very first time. It is his autobiography of his early years. It wasn't intended for publication. It was intended as a sort of background of the first years that he was writing for his children, so that after he had died, they would have some idea about the first 30, 40 years of his life. So that has just been republished. And then there's a new biography of J.C. Ryle, Prepared to Stand Alone. That's by Ian Murray. That came out last year. That takes into account the autobiography and other writings of Ryle that become available in recent years. What I want to do is to spend some time this morning looking with you at his background and then how he became a Christian, how he became converted to Christ. He was born, John Charles Ryle was born on May the 10th, 1816, in Cheshire, in Macclesfield. He was the eldest son. His parents were John and Susanna Ryle, and his father was a wealthy man. He was a private banker, and he owned silk mills. Macclesfield was known in those days for the silk industry. And he was one of the emerging business class of people in England in the 19th century. He became a member of Parliament for Macclesfield in Ryle's youth, from the years 1833 to 1837. And the family wealth was increasing. He was a propertied man. He was well known in the county. He was a magistrate. He'd been the High Sheriff of Cheshire before he became a Member of Parliament. And in those days, Members of Parliament didn't get a salary. So you had to support yourself, so you had to be wealthy. So Ryle grew up surrounded by comfort and luxury. But he said he was inclined with his sister Emma to be somewhat of a troublesome young man. I think he and his sister were didn't quite fit into the groove that his parents expected of him, so he called himself troublesome. But he went to Eton, which of course was the top school to go to in this country. Ryle brought up there in Eton. He enjoyed his time in Eton, especially the last 18 months. Now, if you went to Eton, you were drummed in Latin and Greek. And he said he was master of as much Latin and Greek as he ever knew in his life by the time he'd finished at Eton. And that meant that he could then go to study classics at either Oxford or Cambridge. He went to Oxford in 1834. So he would have been 18 years of age. He was there for 3 years. He didn't learn very much in the first couple of years because he'd been so well drilled in Latin and Greek at his school in Eton. But he came away with a first class degree. But he was very conscious. And in those days, England was a very class conscious country. And he was conscious of his family background and his wealth, and he was very conscious of that at Oxford. But he learned, while he was at Oxford, he learned to dislike the custom of honouring people just because they had a position of rank, just because they came from a certain family, because they had a certain wealth. He learned not to honour them if they had no intrinsic merit in themselves. If they were not worth honouring, then he felt then he should not honour them. Now that is a strange thing for a man with his background going to Oxford to conclude, but that is something that undergirded him and his attitude throughout his entire life. He said later in life, God does not look at riches, titles, education, or beauty. There is only one thing God looks at. That is your soul. Your heart. But all this time, while he was at Oxford in the early years, he was not a Christian. He'd been to church with his parents all his life. He was confirmed in the Anglican Church while he was at Eton, and at Eton and Christ Church, as was the custom in those days, there were daily services of worship. He said his parents were very respectable, they were morally upright. But there was no real religion in the home. Jesus Christ was not a name that was very familiar to him. It was not a name that he knew and loved. And he said, neither at home, at school, or at university, or among relatives, or among friends. He said, no one did any good to my soul. For 18 years, no one taught me about the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is this young man, 18, 19 years of age. He's a worldly-minded gentleman. And I use that word deliberately. He was a gentleman. He was a wealthy man. And he was reasonably respectable, but he was a worldly-minded man. And only in his last year in Oxford, when he was 21, did he begin to discover that he was, in fact, not a Christian at all, but he was on the broad way that leads to destruction. He graduated with a first-class degree, and he was also got what is called a blue for cricket. He was a very, very good cricket player, apparently, loved cricket, and was a very good man. He was 6'2" and 16 stone, so he was a big, imposing fellow. So how did this young man, 21 years of age, in his Oxford days, how was he converted to Christ? When and how did he become a Christian? It was not a sudden thing with him, but gradual. Began in his last years at Oxford. In his autobiography indicates that the complete change in his character was the result of a number of different circumstances. There was no one person, no one event, no one thing. Among those influences were, first of all, at home in Macclesfield, one of his relatives, a friend called Harry Arkwright, and his sister, Susan, a younger sister, they were converted to Christ. They were genuinely converted to Christ. Because in Macclesfield, there was a new Church of England church building. The minister was a man called John Burnett, and he was very, very different from anything that Ryle had known when he was being brought up. And there was a stirring, if you like, of dry bones. There was a great outcry about this man and those who went to his church. Even people were opposed. Those who were attended, and among them, I say, was Harry Arkwright and his sister Susan. But Ryle, although he heard these things occasionally, did not attend regularly because he wasn't there. But he knew what was going on, and he knew that his sister, his younger sister, had been converted to Christ. He had friends among a family called the Coutts. That's C-O-O-T-E. And when he was 19, 20 years of age, his friend, Algernon Coote, rebuked him for swearing. And Ryle said he was the first person who had ever spoken to him and told him he needed to think very carefully about what he was saying, repent of his sin, and pray that God would give him a new heart. He was shocked. And he began to take seriously for the first time the sinfulness of sin. Then in his last year at Oxford, as he set about acquiring his first class degree, he was obviously a very clever man. There was no real change in his conduct, but he became very ill. That was because he was working extraordinarily hard into the long early hours of the morning, and it began to have a deteriorating effect upon his health. But for the first time, while he was sick, he began to read the Bible for himself. He began to pray. And the midsummer 1837 until Christmas 1837 proved to be the period, the turning point of his life. It seems that this bout of sickness, this prolonged bout of sickness, was crucial in his conversion. He said health is a good thing, but sickness is far better, certainly when it leads us to God. And he was speaking there from his own experience. He also heard one verse of Scripture, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It was part of a portion of Scripture read by a complete stranger in a parish church in Oxford one Sunday afternoon in late June 1837. It made its mark on his heart and his conscience. So you had then this new congregation in Macclesfield and the conversion of his sister and his friend. You had this other friend who rebuked him for swearing. And then you had this sickness. And then this attending at the parish church and a complete stranger reading Ephesians 2 as part of the ordinary cycle of readings in the Anglican service. Ephesians 2:8 makes its mark on him. I say there was no sudden change, but there was no mistaking the fact that he was soundly converted to Christ. He had been born again of the Spirit of God. Before his degree was conferred on him in 1838, he was a changed man, the age of 21 years. This is what he said. Nothing I remember to this day appeared to me so clear and distinct as my own sinfulness, Christ's preciousness, the value of the Bible, the absolute necessity of coming out from the world, the need of being born again, and the enormous folly of the whole doctrine of baptismal regeneration. I assume you understand what that means. Baptismal regeneration was the teaching of High Anglicans and the Roman Catholic Church that when a child, an infant, was baptized, that made them a Christian. Ryle said, no way. And he maintained that all of his life. All these things seemed to flash upon me like a sunbeam in the winter of 1837. And have stuck in my mind from that time down to this. People may account for such a change as they like. My own belief is that no rational explanation can be given of it, but that of the Bible. It is what the Bible calls conversion, regeneration. Before that time, I was dead in sin and on the high road to hell. And from that time I became alive and had a hope of heaven. And nothing to my mind can account for it, but the free, sovereign grace of God. It was the greatest event and change in my life, and has had an influence over the whole of my subsequent character and history. So here is Ryle, soundly converted to Christ. And no one can be a Christian without being soundly converted to Christ. It will not be like Ryle was converted, but this man's life was changed. He'd been brought up all his life to think that he was a Christian. He assumed that he was. And then the penny began to drop, as we say. He began to realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and that he was a sinner, and that he was desperately in need of Christ, and that he could not have Christ and could not become a Christian apart from the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, faith and repentance. So 1837, the age of 21, was the turning point in his life. And say the convictions that he had when he was 21, they remained lifelong convictions. They deepened and they strengthened, but they remained his convictions and persuasions until his dying day. He became then a decided evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, and a man who had enjoyed that experience and continued to enjoy that experience of the grace of God. And it was that which was to set him against the rising tide of ritualism that began to flood into the Church of England. Let me explain that by saying what happened to him when he graduated from Oxford. When you graduated from Oxford, you had to have an oral exam. And in those days, you were examined on the 39 articles of the Church of England, the articles of faith. We would agree with nearly all of those. They were thoroughly evangelical. You were examined on the Bible. You were examined on the prayer book and church history. And one of his examiners was a man called Frederick Oakley. And he described him later on as since a pervert and now a Roman Catholic priest. He perverted, he changed from being an Anglican to being a Catholic. And he said, this man interviewed me. He was the one who quizzed me. And he said, even after 25 years, as he reflected on what happened on that day in 1838, he said, I could recall that he asked me about the importance of church tradition, how I understood the fathers, how I understood the creeds, how I understood Augustine and Pelagius. Now, Pelagius was a man who took Christianity away from the grace of God. And he said, I could see where Frederick Oakley was going. He was already setting his path to becoming a Roman Catholic. And he said, I was horrified by what I heard. Now, this man is newly converted to Christ, but he's got strong evangelical biblical convictions. And he is distressed and disturbed when he realizes that this man does not share his outlook at all. He's going in the very opposite direction. And it's significant that from this point on, and certainly when he became the Bishop of Liverpool, he set himself stridently against ritualism and the Anglo-Catholicism, the Catholicism, that is, that came into the Anglican Church, and then a lot of people who left the Anglican Church and joined the Roman Catholic Church. The leader of that was a man called Newman, Cardinal John Newman. He became a cardinal in the Church of England, the Church of Rome. So you can see then already he has got very fixed and decided convictions, even though he is only a very young Christian. Now, he's graduated with a first-class degree in classics. What was he to do? Well, he left Oxford. He could have been a teacher at Christ Church. He could have taken a fellowship in another college. But he had no love for Oxford, and he had no love for its way of life. I would suspect that part of that was the, you know, the whole culture of class distinction and wealth and all that goes along, all that goes along with that. In the period 1837 to 1841, a number of different opportunities arose for the young royal. He was pressed to follow his father and stand as a member of Parliament, but he thought, I'm far too young to do that at this point. He went to London and tried his hand at law, but again poor health plagued him. Parts of London were not healthy to live in at that time, and it certainly plagued him, so he returned home. His father offered him the possibility of a career in the bank. His father offered to buy him a house, give him £800 per annum if he married, but that didn't appeal to him either marriage or being a banker. And then, in June 1841, his world was turned upside down. In one day, his wealthy father was bankrupt because of bad loans. He lost all his properties. He lost his bank. He lost his silk mill. He had to sell everything in order to pay off the bad loans that had been made. Loans and advances had been made by someone else in the bank who his father trusted, had been made to people who should never have received one penny, said Ronald. He said, my father should never have been a banker. He didn't know how to say no to people. But he said that was the case. My father made a very, very expensive mistake. And this event in one day, Ryle said he never forgot that day, from the day it happened in June 1841 until his dying day. So a new start was needed, away from Macclesfield. And in December 1841, John Charles Ryle was ordained in the Church of England by the Bishop of Winchester, and he preached his first sermon on December the 19th in a place called Exbury in Hampshire. It's in the New Forest area. And we're going to leave the story there, and we'll pick it up then in a couple of weeks' time when Pastor Jeremy is away again, and we'll look at this man as a preacher, as an evangelist, and then we will look at him as a defender of the faith. Now, I have rushed through that a little more quickly than I had intended, but we have managed to do that. I hope it hasn't been too much breakneck speed, get it right. We have 2 or 3 minutes. Are there any questions? Dan?
Was this gentleman more famous than J.K. Rowling?
Sorry?
J.K. Rowling, no.
No, not a good one.
Was he more famous before that?
Oh, he was very famous in his day. Everybody knew the name of Ryle when he became Bishop of Liverpool, certainly. He was a household name. What do you say, a household name? I mean, he would be in the news. Even if you go to Macclesfield today, I understand there is over one of the buildings, the name Ryle is still to be found on one of the bank buildings in Macclesfield. No, he was well known, and his father particularly was well known until he became bankrupt, of course. Okay. Anything else you want to ask? Okay, well, we'll leave it there. If you want to have a look at any of these books, you're welcome to do so. Don't walk off with them. I need them to refer to for further talks on Ryle. But if you want the daily readings, have a look at those. I'll put that one back on the shelf on the book service. That's there. And you can take a look at that. Okay, well, let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your grace that works in the hearts and lives of each and every one of us. Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot become Christians
We cannot know that grace until we realize our own sinfulness and flee to Jesus Christ. We thank you for the conversion of Ryle. We thank you for his influence and for the effect of his ministry in the Church of England and wider in the 19th century. We thank you that we can read these things about him and read what he said with profit to our own souls. And we pray, our God, that as we study him and learn from him, we pray, our God, that you would continue to instruct us and strengthen us in our faith and in our convictions and our persuasions about the truthfulness of the Bible and the necessity of Christ's death on the cross and the necessity of the new birth by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.